Father, we thank you for this day, this wonderful, beautiful day that you've given us. We humble ourselves to your word. We come with expectant ears to hear your truth given to us through your word, your precious word. Father, we humble ourselves to this word that we believe it with all of our heart. We know you love us. We know you sent your word, and he was made flesh to give us everlasting life. And these words are just a representation of that life that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I ask that you speak through me. Give me strength today to speak clearly and accurately so that our brethren here can receive the words that you've given me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we begin chapter 3. So we've gotten through the first two chapters, and if you remember last week how we ended chapter 2, as we ended talking about the fellowship of the early church. And we saw the miracles that were happening among the early church as they were living in fellowship with one another. And the last six verses of chapter 2, we really get a glimpse into this overwhelming love that they have for God the Father and his son Jesus Christ. And then out from that, a love of the brethren among each other. And so that's what we saw. And we saw in verse 42 that the reason why they're in this deep fellowship is because they're doing four things that Luke 2:42 tells us. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. There were four things that they were doing continually, and that created a steadfastness among them, a fellowship among the believers. And so they continued in the apostolic teaching. And that's so huge. Be rooted in biblical truth is what they're doing. And they're rooted in fellowship, koinonia fellowship with God the Father and his son Jesus Christ. And out from that, a love for one another and a fellowship with one another. They were breaking bread. They were sharing in the elements of communion, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us on a daily basis. And they were continuing steadfastly in prayers. So that was the makings of why they're such a powerful, steadfast church. And then look what happens in verse 43. It says that there was awestruck fear that came upon every soul because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice there's no coincidence that there's this fellowship, this steadfastness that they have. And out from that, there's many signs and wonders being accomplished through the apostles. Of course, we know that's you know, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit as the power of the Holy Spirit working in and out through these apostles to show great and mighty works being done. And so there were many miracles, many works, many signs and wonders that were accomplished in the book of Acts in the early church that we don't actually have record of. And it's probably like what John says, you know, if they were to write all of them down, there wouldn't be books enough to contain, you know, who knows? There's many. It says many wonders and signs were being done. But Luke gives us some accounts of these many wonders and signs that are being done in the book of Acts. And the first one we see is in Acts chapter 3 with this first miraculous healing. This is actually the first healing miracle in the book of Acts, the first of many. And so now this is what's recorded in verses 1 through 11. So today we're going to be getting through verses 1 through 11, looking at this miraculous healing that Luke describes for us. So let's go. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. So he says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, whom seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them. And walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. What an amazing account of this first healing miracle we see in the book of Acts. I mean, there's so much to dig out, and it's going to be so fun going through this. This is what's so fun about the book of Acts. Constantly, we see these supernatural miracles being done through the hand of God, through his apostles. And so this was a miracle. It was a supernatural act of God done by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ambassador who is Peter, right? Peter's acting as an ambassador of Jesus Christ right here. And that's what we see happening as he's going about and this man is being healed. And notice that the miracle pointed to the spiritual truth that Jesus is the Christ, that it points to the spiritual truth that Jesus is God, that he is the one healing this man. Look at the next few verses in verses 12 through 16. In 12 through 16, it just goes on. And so after everybody runs together, and this is what we're going to be looking at next week, but I want you to see this point, because this is the point of miracles, is that it gives exaltation to Jesus Christ. So look what Peter does immediately in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk? Don't look at me. This is God that did this." He's making sure he doesn't take any of the credit, giving all the glory and honor to God. And he goes on, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." He's preaching the gospel to them. You know, the Holy Spirit's convicting them of their sin of rejecting Jesus. "And when he was determined to let him go," that was Pilate, "but you denied the Holy One and just, and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." There he is. He's given glory to Jesus Christ, "whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So it gives all the glory to Jesus Christ, right? That's what a godly miracle will do. A godly miracle will always exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And it will always point to the truth, because who is the truth? Truth is Jesus Christ. So the miracle will always point to the truth. And so the truth is surrounding these godly miracles. And it's the Spirit of truth that's the power working these miracles, right? And so you have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, pointing to the truth, who is Jesus Christ. The truth is surrounding these miracles. And so that's one thing we always have to keep in mind as we look at these supernatural miracles. So then, another way we could say this, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at how Paul describes this witness of Jesus Christ. So if you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verse 3. Actually, I want to start with verse 1, just kind of reading into it. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." Remember, he's talking to these Hebrew Christians, not, you know, saying, don't go back under the law. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he did for you. Don't drift away. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," he's describing the Old Testament is what he's doing, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This great salvation that Jesus Christ has come to give us, this everlasting life, is what he's saying, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." So notice, this great salvation was first spoken by the Lord Jesus. This is 1 John 1, that he became, you know, he became flesh. We felt him, we saw him, we heard him, you know, and this is, he's bearing witness of everlasting life, of the word of life. And then he goes on and he says, that was Jesus, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles that actually walked with him for 3 years. It was confirmed to us by those guys. Then it says in verse 4, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." That's what's happening here. There's signs and wonders and miracles attesting and bearing witness of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. First started with Jesus, right? We saw that in Acts 2:22. Let me just flip over there again. Remember, in Acts 2:22, that Peter is proving Jesus to be the Christ in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proven to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So these miracles are bearing witness of the truth. And even Jesus Christ is bearing witness of himself that he is the Christ. This is how we know that Jesus is the Christ that came to give us salvation. They're bearing witness of the salvation that Jesus has given us. And then remember in John chapter 10, Jesus himself is talking to the Pharisees, and he says in verse 25, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." It's the works that I'm doing, these miracles and wonders and signs, they're bearing witness that I am the Christ sent from the Father. And remember, then he says, "But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Right? And then he go down to verse 37, and he says, he's still talking to the Pharisees, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If I'm not doing these works, then don't believe me. You have every right not to believe me. But because I do these works, believe me," he says, "believe the works that you know, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." So he says, believe the works that I'm doing. Those are the ones that prove and testify that I am the Christ that has come. So these miracles, that's what Paul's saying in Hebrews chapter 2, that God is bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, of which came through Jesus our Lord, but it was then also confirmed by those who heard him. So then the signs didn't stop with Jesus, right? They moved right on through the apostles. We just read that in many, in verse 43, fear came upon every soul in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So now that you have miracles being done through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit working through Jesus Christ, same exact thing. The Holy Spirit is working through the apostles, and many signs and wonders are being done, all pointing to the truth that Jesus is our Savior, that he's given us everlasting life. And then you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul also says that these are the signs of an apostle. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So now the apostles now have the Holy Spirit filling them and working through them these miracles and signs and wonders, again, all pointing to Jesus Christ. But the signs didn't stop with the apostles. The signs didn't stop with Jesus. The signs didn't stop with the apostles. It tells us, remember in Mark 16, 17, that these signs will follow those who believe. That's you and me. That's who believe. That's these signs will follow them who believe. It doesn't say these signs will follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that these signs will only follow the apostles. It says these signs will follow them who believe. That's an amazing word that we need to grasp onto as we are the body of Christ. We are those who believe, right? Yeah, Gail.
You know, and I was thinking about this very week. And, you know, there are unbelieving believers who don't think that signs and miracles are for this day, they're not going to see them.
Right. They won't because they don't believe. Yeah.
They don't believe.
Right.
So they may believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But they don't believe in the works.
Right.
They believe in the signs and wonders. So there's a distinction there. Mm-hmm. Those who believe that things will fall.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah. Those who believe and yield themselves to the working of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I agree with that. And so here we see as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that it didn't. We have proof that it didn't. These signs and wonders didn't stop at the apostles, because it spills over into some deacons, some faithful men that aren't apostles, but it spills over into faithful men. Look at Acts chapter 6. Remember, there's thousands of people coming into the body of Christ right now by this time. And the apostles are actually getting overwhelmed because there's so many people there. So they ordain 7 deacons to come in and help them. And look what happens. We see Stephen and Philip are 2 deacons, 2 helpers, 2 faithful men that actually are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they do signs and wonders. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. He says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." He wasn't an apostle, but he was a faithful man that the Holy Spirit was working in and out through them. And then same thing in Philip. Look at Philip. He was another deacon in chapter 8 of verse 6. He says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There was miracles that Philip did even. So this is now just, these are just two occasions where we also see these apostles bearing witness of Jesus Christ, and it's the miracles that are following them. And we also know, as we talked about the gifts of the Spirit early on, whenever we started talking about the gift of tongues, that it's very clear from Scripture that these gifts of the Spirit won't stop until that which is perfect has come. And that which is perfect has come isn't the Bible. It's Jesus Christ when he brings his perfect salvation and reveals himself and our redemption is made complete. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, chapter 12 talks about the nine gifts of the Spirit. Then he goes into the chapter of love, verse 13. And look at the end, very end of 13. Look into verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there, it's very clear that gifts of the Spirit are going to stop at some point. There is a point when the gifts of the Spirit will cease. But that day is not today. That day is when that which is perfect has come. Because then he goes on, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, talking about all those gifts of the Spirit, will be done away with. Right? So that's proof that now these gifts of the Spirit are, the Spirit is working through those that believe to bear witness of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ and the way of salvation. And these, the same Spirit that did this through Jesus, through the apostles, through Philip and Stephen, it's the same Spirit that's working through you and me to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Yeah, B.
I know a girl, don't believe, but she has the gift of to tell people what's going to be happening in their life. Mm-hmm. And I remember I was sitting in her office, and my supervisor walked in, and she told him, you need to go see your mother. So he went and he called his mother. When he came back to work, he said, my mother was sick. Mm-hmm. How does she know?
Mm-hmm. And she's not a believer. So this is the thing, and I wasn't planning on getting into this, but I'm going to touch on it a little bit. Because the enemy will perform signs and wonders as well. But did you notice, I worded that early, godly miracles always speak to the truth. They always speak to Jesus as the Christ. This is what you have to be aware of. It says the Antichrist, when he comes, is going to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. We can't be deceived by miracles. They're going to happen, and the enemy will perform some pretty amazing things. You can't get fooled by that. You have to all focus on Jesus Christ and know that these godly miracles are pointing to Jesus. So yes, that's exactly right, B. Okay, so, but then the next thing is, with these godly miracles, with the gifts of the Spirit, it's always as he wills, not as I will. It's not as we will. This is not an on-demand thing that we can do. This is something that is led by the Spirit and is as he wills. Remember in verse 11 of chapter 12, and this is just kind of by way of review, but we're seeing another healing miracle here. I want to make sure we understand the gifts of the Spirit. So he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, right? Not on demand. These are things that we're yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and he's working in and out through us, okay? So that's what we have to fully understand. So the whole purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is to, again, bear witness of Jesus Christ, that he's been risen from the dead, that he is the truth and the only way to salvation. And what it's doing is it's fulfilling God's plan of redemption. That's, we are ambassadors for the kingdom, and God's working in and out through us to be ambassadors for him. And these gifts of the Spirit are fulfilling, helping fulfill his plan of redemption for mankind. And we're going to get into that as I talk about this, because that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. Here. This is God building his church, right? This is kingdom ambassadors going out and proclaiming Jesus Christ as being risen from the dead and our Savior. So that's kind of like a way of review, kind of getting in, laying the foundation for what we're about ready to see today. So going back to Acts chapter 3, we see that in Acts chapter 3, this is the first healing miracle recorded in the book of Acts, like we said. It's the second manifested gift of the Holy Spirit, though. Because you remember, the first manifested gift was the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. This is the second manifested gift recorded. Probably not the second manifested gift that happened. This is just the next one that's recorded in our scripture. But even though these are different gifts, they have the same result. And I think that's what's interesting to see. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the gifts of tongues was given, and many people came in and were amazed, and they repented and were saved. We're seeing the same thing here in the book of Acts on chapter 3, that many people come rushing in to see this gift of healing that just happened. They're amazed, they repent, and many are saved, right? So same result, because it's always the gift of the Spirit, and I believe it's the nine gifts of the Spirit always produce the same result. They always produce one purpose, one goal, and that's to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And that's how we always know that this is a godly miracle, because immediately nobody's getting the glory except for Jesus. That's what you have to always remember and be mindful of this, because the enemy is deceptive. So we see the same pattern now, how the miracle happens, wonders and amazement comes in, people come together, they hear the word of God preached, and they're saved. And I gave you in your notes, I just went through the book of Acts, and count, you know, so many times you constantly see this same pattern, that the gift is administered in whatever gift it is, and the word is preached, God's given glory, people repent, and they believe. And that's the same pattern throughout the whole book of Acts. So that's what we see is the purpose here for the gift of the Spirit in the book of Acts here. So laying that foundation, let's go verse by verse and start looking at this amazing miraculous healing. And we're going to see how we overlay what we just learned, and how does this work in the kingdom process of God fulfilling his plan. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now notice Peter and John right there. They're together. Peter and John, they were very close friends. They've probably knew each other since they were little kids, because if you remember, they actually knew each other before Jesus even called them into the ministry. You remember in the Gospels, we see that they were actually partners. We see John and James, the sons of Zebedee, were in partnership with Peter and Andrew, right? Peter and Andrew were brothers, and John and James are brothers. They're sons of Zebedee, and they're actually in partnership. Luke chapter 5 tells that very specifically. So they obviously knew each other. Their families knew each other. They grew up in Galilee. These Peter and John, they knew each other very well. And then whenever they get called into the ministry, notice that they're always in this inner circle of the disciples. Remember the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and Peter are always in this inner circle. So we're constantly seeing them together. You remember the healing of Jairus' daughter. You know, Peter, James, and John were there only, and Jesus called only those three, the inner circle, to be there with him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, whenever Jesus was transfigured in front of them, and Moses and Elijah showed up. Again, Peter, James, and John were there. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes off to pray quietly, and he invites those three to come with him. Now they fall asleep. They didn't have a clue what was going on, but they were there, right? They were there. So we constantly see Peter and John together. And even at the resurrection, whenever the women saw the empty tomb, and they go tell the disciples that he's risen, he's not in there anymore. And who is it that goes running back? We see it's Peter and John running back together. So they were constantly together as sharing life together. So now Luke tells us that in chapter 3, verse 1, that they're together again, and they're heading to the temple, and they're going into the temple at the hour of prayer, and that's this ninth hour. Now, by Jewish reckoning, this is 3:00 in the afternoon, because if you remember, the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., and so the ninth hour would be 3:00 in the afternoon. Different than the Roman calendar or Roman time that we look at. It doesn't start at midnight. It starts at 6 a.m. So here, it's 3:00 in the afternoon, and they're going up to the temple to pray. It's the hour of prayer. Now notice where they're going in. They're going into the temple. And I mentioned this, I think, last week, that this is the most hostile place that they could possibly be going. They're Christians. 3,000 of them are together now. But they're not out in some wilderness hiding out. They're going to the temple. They're actually in the thick of the most hostile environment that you could think of. You remember, when, after these Jews gave their life to Jesus, they renounced the traditions of Judaism. They lost their jobs. They were kicked out of the synagogue. Many of them had their houses plundered, right? We went through that in Hebrews chapter 10. So this is a very hostile environment. And in fact, we're going to see in chapter 4 that Peter and John get arrested for what's happening here. So you can see they're going in, but they're led of the Spirit and they're bold to preach the word of God. And notice that difference that we see. I mean, remember just a couple of months earlier, after Jesus was risen from the dead, and Jesus hadn't appeared to them yet, and they're in the upper room, and it says the doors being locked for fear of the Jews. Now, think about that compared to here, they're boldly going into the temple to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, as the risen Christ. It just, you can see the power of the Holy Spirit working in and out through them. They have boldness. And that's what actually, remember in chapter 4, just going over this prayer that they actually pray after Peter and John get let out of prison. It says that with all boldness, they may speak the word. They're praying that with all boldness, they may speak the word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the sign and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's what's happening here as they're going into the temple. They're speaking the word of God with boldness, being filled with the Spirit.
Well, in fact, it is in fact their temple. It is in fact still their God.
Yeah.
And the Messiah is from their temple. It's like they've been rejected, but
right. Yes.
God.
They aren't. Yes.
It's not like they're preaching some other God.
Right. They're worshiping the same God.
It's,
yes.
Yeah, this is where they live.
Yeah. And they don't have the revelation yet of that Paul gets that temple doesn't even matter anymore. They don't have that yet. They're so new in this that they're just going to the temple. That's what they knew to do. You know, now they know the truth. So, yeah. So they're going in. Great place to witness, though. I mean, we're going to see again, thousands of people come to the name of Jesus because of this. OK, so then looking at verse 2, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. So this man, you notice he was born this way. He was born with this birth defect. He was lame from his mother's womb. And in verse 7, we find out that it's something with his feet, because whenever he gets healed, his feet and ankles are restored strength. And also Luke tells us in verse 22 of chapter 4 that he was over 40 years old. In verse 22, he says, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." This man was over 40 years old. They'd been lame from his mother's womb. So he'd lived his whole life this way, and his friends are bringing him daily to the temple. Now, we don't know how long they had been bringing him to the temple, but I would conjecture that it's been for years. I think he's been lame for 40 years, but I think he's been being brought to the temple for many, many years, because all of Jerusalem knew who this man was. And we're going to find that out as we go. So this gate where they would lay him at the temple, it's called the Beautiful Gate. Now, there's no other mention of the Beautiful Gate in Scripture, so we don't know exactly what this Beautiful Gate is. But Josephus, who was a first century historian, tells us that there was one gate above every other gate that was in the temple that was more and exceeded all the rest. And so in Josephus, in his War of the Jews, he gives us an excerpt that tells us about this Beautiful Gate. And it's very possible that this gate that Josephus is describing is the Beautiful Gate. So this is just an excerpt from his book. He says, "Now nine of these gates were on every side, covered over with gold and silver, but there was one gate that was without the inward court of the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass, and greatly excelled those that were only covered over with silver and gold." So Josephus tells us there's nine gates, but there's one gate that really stands out that was covered with Corinthian brass, something magnificent. Then he goes on a little bit later. He says, "Now the multitudes of the other gates were equal to another, but that over the Corinthian gate was opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself." So it's on the east side of that holy temple. And he says it's this Corinthian gate, and it was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits. Now 50 cubits is about 75 feet tall. That is huge. That's a huge gate. And it says its doors were 40 cubits. 40 cubits was 60 feet. It tells us later, Josephus says, that it actually took 20 men to open and close those gates. These are massive gates. And they're adorned. Look at this. He says, and it was adorned after a most costly manner, as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. So many scholars read about that, and they think that that's probably the beautiful gate that Luke is describing. It makes sense. And actually, whenever you look at the surroundings, it all kind of fits with Scripture, because you remember in verse 11, it says that after the people saw this man healed, they ran together and they were in Solomon's porch. And so here, this is a model of Jerusalem, of what Herod's temple probably looked like. And this, of course, you see there's the beautiful gate of what they're describing, and it's on the east side. This is pointing east. The Kidron Valley is right in front, and then you have the Mount of Olives behind us. And so this is now pointing east. So this is the gate that Josephus is describing, the beautiful gate. But then look at where Solomon's porch is. Solomon's porch is also on this eastern wall. So it kind of all fits to where, you know, he's healed at the beautiful gate. All the people come running together and they're at Solomon's porch right there, kind of, you know, so it all seems to fit the story here. So I think that it makes it seem like that is the gate that he's describing. So this lame man, he was a beggar, and he's laid at the temple gate daily. He's laid at the temple and he's asking for alms. And alms is like some type of charitable donation, some type of money. He's literally asking for cash, you know, some kind of a handout. And he's a beggar. And he's asking for these people who would enter the temple. And so he looks up and he sees Peter and John entering the temple. And so look at verses 3-5 as Peter and John are entering the temple. He says, "Who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter says, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So as Peter and John are entering the temple, this beggar is, you can picture him there. And I kind of love just fantasizing about this stuff, just, you know, daydreaming in my office, like, okay, what does that look like? You know, here's the beautiful gate. This man's laid by there. He'd been there for many years. Peter and John are walking into the temple, and, you know, Peter and John are going in. They don't know that they're going to be healing this man, I believe, right then. They're just being led of the Spirit to go there and maybe preach the word, pray. You know, they're being led of the Spirit to go. But then the beggar looks up and he sees Peter and John and he asks for money. Now, I think what happens here is he's just begging for money as many people are coming in. He's not specifically looking at Peter and John. He's begging for money from everybody entering the temple. But notice what Peter says. He says, "Look at us," getting his undivided attention. So that shows that, you know, yes, he was asking for money, but he was asking for money from everybody going into the temple. Peter and John says, "Look at us. I have something to give you." And I think it was right here that the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, "I'm going to heal that man." This is the point whenever the Holy Spirit's speaking to him right there at this point. And so it's at this point that now Peter's, the plan becomes clear of what he's going to be doing that day. You know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's healing this man. And so notice that the beggar looks up, verse 5, he says, "So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So he's expecting cash still, right? "Look at us." And he looks up. He's like, "Oh, great. I'm going to get something from these guys." But notice this beggar, he's not a believer. He's a Jew, more than likely, but he is not a believer. And he's not looking for a healing. There's no faith or expectation that he's going to be healed here. He's simply looking for cash. He's looking for a handout. And so it's not the faith of the beggar here that heals him. And I think that's interesting to point out. Other times, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole," okay? But here in this case, it's not the beggar's faith getting him healed. It's God working through Peter to show his glory. See, that's what's happening here. This is a gift of healing to show his glory. And then just keep that in mind as we go. Okay, so then we go on to verse 6-7. "Then Peter said," this is his response now, "'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." So I'm sure that this wasn't the only beggar that was there. I mean, just again, picturing kind of the scenario, this was a pretty sweet spot for a beggar to hang out. I mean, he's right by the temple. People have this conscience of giving money to God. They see a beggar there. This is a great place to beg for money. You can probably get your needs met here. So he wasn't the only beggar there. And he probably wasn't even the only one that needed to be healed there. I mean, there's thousands of people in this place, and you can guarantee more people than just this one man needed to be healed. But God chose this man out of all the others, I believe, because all the people knew that this man was the lame beggar from birth. He had been there for years, and God was using this man to show his glory. That's my personal conjecture, but I think it fits because we're going to see the results of this, and all the people know that this man was the lame beggar from his mother's womb, right? So I think God chose this man in his plan to heal him to show his glory. And so nobody could deny this. Look at verse 16. At the end, whenever they're saying, the Pharisees are like, what should we do with these men, Peter and John? And it says, for indeed that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. All who dwell in Jerusalem knew that this was the lame man who had been a beggar all of his life. And now all of a sudden he's jumping and leaping and praising God. They cannot deny it. And I think that's the key on why God chooses this man right here to be healed. And then so another thing that's interesting to think about, if this man had been laid at the temple gate for many years, well, who was in town for 3 years while this man was being laid at the temple? Jesus Christ was there going into the temple. I'm sure he saw this man lame from his mother's womb, and he saw this man. But Jesus didn't heal him there during those 3 years. Jesus, in fact, knew before the foundation of the world that this man would be here on that particular day. And don't get me wrong, this is not God making this man lame so he can heal him. This is God showing his glory through this man, right? That's what's happening here. It's just like Kathy said, it's the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God doesn't do that. God gives life and life more abundantly, right? So God did not make this man lame to show his glory, but he's using this man and this man's illness so that he can show his glory. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. It's exactly the same kind of thing. Yes. Exactly. And they were there looking for healing, and he just chose the one. Yes, exactly. So there is a specific day that God chose to show his glory, and that's this day. And it's because the gift of healing right here is being proclaimed, and all the people know about it, and thousands are going to come into the kingdom here. And so this is also another example of a vessel of dishonor. God using, now this man was not a vessel of dishonor, but the ailment was a dishonorable thing. And so this is showing God using a dishonorable thing to show his glory. Does that make sense? God has the right to do that. He has the right to show compassion on who he'd have compassion and not. And I think he's showing compassion on this man, and he's showing it, using it to show his glory. Now, Yes, it's a spiritual gift that comes through, but it's not them that have it. It's God working through them as he wills.
I understand that.
Yeah.
We know of a lady.
Yeah.
She's gone now, but she has the gift of healing. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying she touched everyone.
Yeah.
Because some people she did not touch.
Okay.
But she prayed for.
Yeah.
And they were healed.
Yeah. Praise God. God will use. That's why it's a gift. He's given these people, he's given us gifts to use for his glory. Absolutely. Yes.
You know, that's why the word is showing us that we have the same power if we are righteous.
Yes. Right. That's right. Well, yeah. And that goes back. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12:11, whenever it says he gives as he will, it's the same spirit distributing as he wills. The same spirit is what? The same spirit who gives all these gifts, but it's also the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, right? Lives inside you and me. That's why this is happening. We just have to yield ourselves to him and allow him to work through us again, as he wills. Okay, so then he goes on, and so this is what Peter says. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. So silver and gold I do not have. In the Greek, it's very emphatic even. It's even more emphatic. He says, silver and gold does not even belong to me. And I think that's an interesting saying. It's not like he just doesn't have it on him. Silver and gold doesn't even belong to him. And I think it possible is, does that mean that it's because they just gave everything away and it's shared? It's no longer his? I mean, that's one conjecture. But anyway, he's saying silver and gold does not even belong to me. But he, being led of the Spirit, knows he has something so much more precious. He has the gift of healing. He has the gift of life. And he's going to impart that to this man because the Holy Spirit had just directed him to do that. So he says, what I do have, this I give you. In the Greek, he even adds the word this. What I do have, this gift of healing, this I give to you. So it's kind of a funny story with this verse. It's from Christian tradition, Christian history. Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic theologian from the 13th century, he has terrible doctrine. Don't read his stuff. But he has there's a funny story about this. He's actually walking through Rome, and he's talking to the Pope at that time. And he says the Pope is boasting about all the riches that the Vatican has. And the Pope says to Thomas Aquinas, he says, you know, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. Thomas Aquinas replies to him and says, well, with all due respect, sir, neither can she say, rise up and walk. Yeah. And isn't that true? You know, they substituted their riches for the power, you know? Yeah. So kind of an interesting thing. The Catholics don't like that story, but So in verse 6, this is what he says, with bold and no hesitation, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So Peter is doing this in the name of Jesus. He's doing this in the authority that's been delegated to him as an ambassador. He's doing this on behalf of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, in the name of Jesus. He's doing this as an ambassador on behalf of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is healing him, right? He's the healer. He's the one healing. And notice that Peter doesn't politely ask him to get up. It's not like Peter says, okay, you're healed. Go ahead and try it out. You know, let me help you stand up, see how it feels. Peter doesn't do that. Look what happens. Verse 7, and he took him by the hand and lifted him up. Now, notice this, took him by the hand. This word took is the word piassos. It means to forcefully grab. They use it in other places to seize or arrest, to take hold of physically and hard. Peter is like grabbing him and yanking him up. I mean, you talk about faith. Peter has faith. He knows, he heard from God, this man is healed. And he just lifts him right up. And it says, and immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength. So you have to remember that this guy had never walked a day in his life. I mean, so the fact that he's, you know, being yanked up onto his feet and then all of a sudden he's leaping and walking and praising God. I mean, that shows not only is this, you know, his feet and ankle bones receive strength, but what happens to somebody who's bedridden all their life? Their muscles in their legs, even their spine and their back, all this stuff miraculously came to life. And so this is such an amazing thing that now has happened. This is why everybody comes running towards them to see what's happening, because he's not just standing there, he's actually leaping and praising God. So then in verses 8 and 9, he says, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, just look at all this, all these continual things. He can't contain himself. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And so again, there's no break-in period here of him learning how to walk. If you think about a baby, they got to learn how to walk. So I think, this is just my thought, but the Holy Spirit somehow reprogrammed his mind, his brain, to know how to walk and praise and leap and all these things. This is a supernatural miracle on his whole being. And so notice this term, praising God. It's right there twice. This man knows that God just healed him. He's praising God. He knows that Jesus Christ of Nazareth just healed this man. And so he's giving all the glory to him. And so the people in the temple see him and they come running over. And this is some of the people that that Luke describes in Acts 2:47. Remember, whenever it says that they had the Lord added to the church daily and they had favor with all the people. This is that people, the people of the city that he's referring to. These people that are in the city, they see this miracle. They come running over to see what's happening. So then the last two verses here, we got verses 10 and 11. He says, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. See, that's then they knew. I think that's what tells me that this is why God chose this specific person, because everybody, all the thousands of people that are rushing up to him knew that this was the lame man who's now jumping and leaping, and they can't deny it. This is, you know, if it was somebody that they didn't really know, they could say, well, that guy really wasn't sick. He really wasn't lame from his mother's womb. But this now, they can't deny it. The Pharisees just said that. Yeah, Stephen.
You know, in God's perfect timing, you know, by waiting in terms of the ministry, the timing worked out such that more people knew about
yes.
this particular person.
Yes.
And so there was more chance of people praising God.
Yeah. I think that's exactly why Jesus didn't heal him in his 3-year ministry. It was this perfect timing that got thousands of people into the kingdom. So that's what we have to always, you know, think about. Yes, if we need a healing in our life, yeah, well, yes, we want it now, right? But God, in his perfect foreknowledge and perfect knowledge of everything, he has that, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what's going to be best for his kingdom, right? So we just have to trust in God in everything, knowing that he is working everything out here. He's not the one causing this, but he is the one working it towards his glory, right? So then look at this. He says, he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So another just context thing. This is the hour of prayer. What usually is going on when people are praying? It's usually quiet, right? It's usually a reverent air about it. There's usually people talking, but maybe hushly. And then all of a sudden you got this guy leaping and praising God at the top of his lungs. You know, the praises of God are issuing through the temple halls. That's what attracted everybody to him, is just this amazing thing that's going on. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, the rushing mighty wind. That's what attracted everybody to them. And so it's the same thing here. The praises of God attracted all these people to them. It got their attention. And so they come running over to see what's going on. And so again, everyone knew that this was the lame beggar from his mother's womb. And so you look at the effect of this miracle. It brought wonder and amazement. And then he repeats it again. They were greatly amazed. So remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's a miracle. Then it brings a wonder and amazement, you know, some type of a wonder. And then it points to a sign that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we're going to be seeing next week. But again, just like the day of Pentecost, the miracle is drawing thousands of people in by this amazement. And so this is just a painting and some rendering of what it possibly could have looked like. I think it's kind of a neat vantage point I wanted to show you, because I think it kind of moved me as I was picturing this in my mind. But here, you know, back here, this is where the beautiful gate would be. This is the Solomon's porch. And so look at how big that is. I mean, this definitely would hold thousands of people, and they're rushing over to see this great miracle that just happened. But what we have to understand is the miracle doesn't bring salvation. Right? That's just a sign to point to the truth. There is no salvation in a miracle. Somebody can get healed, and that doesn't bring salvation. Only Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation, right? But what this miracle is doing is it's pointing to the one who can give salvation. And so this sign is a tool to bring them to the point of salvation. That's the way we want to look at this particular gift of healing. It's a way to pave the way for truth so they can hear the word of God and be saved. Right, the man that's healed is the method by which thousands of people are hearing the word of God and being healed unto salvation. Right, So everybody comes rushing over. Then immediately Peter starts glorifying Jesus, praising God, and he's giving all the glory to Jesus Christ. And of course, we know 5,000 people are saved, because over there in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, that's the men. Some scholars say that it was even more than that. It could even been 10,000, because this is just the men. It's a lot like the feeding of the 5,000. This could have been even 10,000 people because of the wives and women and maybe, you know, younger kids or younger people. Anybody that heard the word of God then believed, they were saved. And so this is now what's the effects of it, is bringing almost 10,000 people into the kingdom. And so we're going to take the effect, we're going to look at Peter's sermon next week, and I don't know if we will even get through the whole thing. There's some amazing things that Peter is preaching on there, but we're going to take verses 12 through the end of the chapter next week. But before we end today, just in our last few minutes here, 10 minutes or so, I want to talk again about the purpose and the function of the gifts of healing, because I think it's so important for us to see a miracle like this and really understand what's happening, you know, in God's kingdom, from God's perspective, in the function and the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm going to say the gifts of the Spirit in general, because if we understand the function and the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit, it's going to help us understand the book of Acts in general, because from this point, we're going to see many miracles and signs and wonders come and take place. So what's the purpose of that in the book of Acts? And so it always has a kingdom purpose. If we understand the function and purpose of these gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, it has a kingdom purpose, something that God has set up for his kingdom as ambassadors working in and out through us by his Holy Spirit. So there's two things that happen, that some effects that happen from these gifts from the gifts entirely. It's they always glorify God, just like we said, and it's used to expose the hearts of the people. So think about this as we go through the book of Acts. This is these miracles, these gifts of the Spirit are exposing the hearts of the people. So there's two things that'll happen. These gifts draw those who have ears to hear the word of God and they're saved, or it draws them through and they hear the word of God, they see the miracle even, and they reject it and exposes their hard hearts. Remember, that's what we saw on the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues was assigned to the unbeliever. Those that had ears to hear, those who had a believer's heart, they actually heard the words of God being spoken in another language, and they heard the wonderful works of God, and they believed the word, and they were saved. It paved the way to truth. But then remember all the other thousands that heard just gibberish, they said, "You're drunk, you're mad, you know, you've been drinking." They rejected the word of God, and that gift of tongues was assigned to the unbeliever to expose their heart. The same thing is happening here in the gift of healing. Is we see many thousands of people come and they hear the word of God preached and they're saved. But the rulers of the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they have a hard heart and they arrest Peter and John. See how this miracle is either hardening those who reject the word, who reject God, or it's paving the way to truth. This is one of the purposes of the gifts of the Spirit. And so in the Gospels, we see that Jesus would use the gift of healing in this certain way. He would use the gift of healing for his kingdom purposes to expose the hearts of the people. And so just for time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but remember John chapter 9, you can flip over there. We'll just read a couple of verses. But John chapter 9, it's a very interesting thing, because this healing actually shows the same results, and it's the same kind of thing that's happening with the gift of healing with the lame man. It says in verse 1 that Jesus was passing by and there was a man that was lame, or there was a man that was blind from his mother's womb, from birth. And look at what he says in verse 3. The disciples actually ask him, "Is it this man's sin, or is it his parents' sin that did this to him?" He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God didn't make this man blind to show his glory, but he's used, just like the lame man, he's using this blindness to show his glory. That word revealed there is phanerao. It means to shine out. He's using this to shine his light in this man and shine his light into the world. Notice what he says in verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Why does he say he's the light of the world right there? Because he is shining his glory into this man. And what does light do when it's shined? Ephesians 5 tells us that when light is shined, it makes manifest the heart. It manifests those that are evil and those that are for God. That's what the light is doing here. So in this particular manifestation of Jesus healing this guy, this blind man, he's the light of the world shining light into this person. And then look over at the very end, the guy gets healed. And then look at verse 39. Jesus explains why the purpose of this healing. He says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. The purpose of that healing was not necessarily to heal that blind man. He was blessed because of it. But what it did is it was a judgment to expose the hearts of the people. Do you see what's happening here? Those that said they saw, because they were self-righteous, they thought they saw spiritual truth, they were made blind. And those who knew that they were sinners and humbled themselves, their eyes were opened and they were shown spiritual truth. See, that's the result of that healing right there. So the miracle was this judgment on the hard-hearted. Another example, just quick, is Luke chapter 6. If you look over at Luke chapter 6 with the healing of the guy with the withered hand. And he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, it says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. So notice they're watching, they want to catch Jesus in something and they want to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath because they think that's wrong. So then look at this, Jesus is not fooled, but he knew their thoughts. I love that. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what these people are thinking. And he looks to the man who had the withered hand and he says, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And when he had looked around at them, he's making sure the Pharisees are watching. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled. The Pharisees were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. See, that healing right there exposed the hard-heartedness of those Pharisees. Do you see that? That's what the purpose of that healing was. Yes, the man who got his hand healed was blessed, but the purpose here, the kingdom purpose, was to expose the hard hearts of those unbelievers. But I don't want to end with that, because that's just one type of healing that God has granted to us as the gift of healing to spread his kingdom purposes. But there's another type of healing that we can all count on, is that Jesus is our healer, that Jesus is our personal healer, and that he is Jehovah Rapha. He is the one that heals. And so there's a healing that's apart from what I would call kingdom healing, kingdom gifts. And it's a personal healing because God loves us, because we're his children. And this is something that we can count on. James tells us, remember in James, he says, if any are sick, let him bring him to the elders and anoint him with oil, praying, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. That's not the gift of healing, I would call it. Well, that's not the kingdom gift that we're talking about. This isn't you. That type of healing isn't used to expose the hearts of believers, of unbelievers. This type of healing that James is describing is the type of healing that God gives his children because he loves us. So God is our healer, and we don't really see that personal type of healing in the book of Acts. We see it, though, in the Gospels when Jesus is healing. And I don't think that's by coincidence, because Jesus is our healer. Now, he will heal, obviously, through the Holy Spirit individually, But Jesus is our healer, and we focus on Jesus. We don't focus on man. We don't focus on those who have the gift of healing. We don't focus on the healing itself. We focus on Jesus, who is our healer. That's the focus that we have, and I think that may be why we don't see a personal healing like this in the book of Acts, because the focus is on Jesus. So remember just a couple of examples. Jairus' daughter. Remember whenever Jesus brought, you know, the three, the inner circle, to Jairus' daughter. But remember what he did? He cast everybody out of the house and he raised that little girl from the dead. And then he tells Jairus, don't tell anybody. Yeah. Well, that's not something that he's using for kingdom purposes. He's doing this because he loves Jairus. He's doing this for Jairus' sake. He's doing this because Jairus had a covenant with him. He believed in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Christ to heal. And God healed Jairus' daughter for Jairus' sake. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we can have as Christians. Yes, there is this gift of healing that we have for kingdom purposes, but there's also this personal healing that we can count on as Jesus is our healer. Another one is the leper who was cleansed. Remember the leper? And Jesus said the same thing. He said, he tells the leper, go and be healed, but don't tell anybody about it, because it's personal. It's for that guy. Yeah, Joel.
Well, I think he did that. It's just me. I'm sure I'm wrong. Because he knew we're human.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to keep that to ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, these guys can't contain it, right? Yeah. But there is a difference. You can see in the other healings we saw, he's looking around and he's using the healing to expose their hard-heartedness. In these two cases with Jairus and the leper, it's personal. Yeah, that's another one. Yes, so personal. That's right. Yes, absolutely. So these, God is our healer. So don't ever lose sight of that. Yes, we have kingdom healing. We have as ambassadors. But we also have Jesus as our personal Savior who heals us because he loves us, because we have faith in him. So in closing, I can't tell you why everybody doesn't get physically healed. I can't. I mean, I'm doing my best to describe the gifts of healing the best way I see them from the scripture, and I'm learning as I go. But I can't tell you why everybody doesn't get physically healed. I mean, a lot of you know what I just went through with my wife. I don't know why she didn't get physically healed, but I certainly don't blame God. He's the one that got me through it.
Amen, brother. She's healed now.
And she's healed now. And that's exactly the point that I want to make here, is we don't trust in the healing. We trust in the healer. We don't get caught up in the healing. We don't get caught up in the supernatural experience of healing. We get caught up in Jesus Christ. That's what we get caught up in. And so Isaiah 53 promises that by his stripes we are healed. Now, whether he heals in this life or in eternal life, that's up to him. But I can guarantee you this, trust in God and you will have healing unto everlasting life. That's the promise that we have from our Father, right? So that's how we want to close. Trust in Jesus, abide in him, have faith in him. We all have things in our life that we're battling with healing, but trust in our healer, and we have healing unto everlasting life. All right, let's go ahead and praise God and wrap up with prayer here. Father, we thank you so much that you are our healer, that you have sent your Son to give us everlasting life, that we have this miraculous healing, and we experience the gifts of of healing and the gifts of your Spirit flowing in and out through us as we yield ourselves to you and as an ambassador for your kingdom. But yet we also have this personal relationship with you, that you take care of us every step of the way. We see those miracles every day in our life just because you love us. So, Father, we just kneel before you. We humble ourselves before you. You are a God that we just are in awestruck of you, that how beautiful, how precious, how loving, and how caring you are. And no matter what's going on in our life, we know that we focus on you and abide in you. We trust in you, knowing that we have everlasting life with you. So, Father, I pray that for all my brothers and sisters. I see the prayer requests. I see the healing that we need as a body. But by his stripes, we are healed. And we can count on that and trust in that we are healed even unto everlasting life. And that's our focus, to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.